I want to give everybody a very warm welcome as well. Thank you so much for coming. It's a beautiful afternoon, and yet you came here to hear the Word of God. Very much appreciated. Can you turn with me to Colossians 1, please? Colossians chapter 1. I really appreciate that prayer, Brother Dave, how you mentioned that we might enjoy more of Christ, and that is really what I want to speak on. Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Let's break in at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, the highest place. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. May God bless the reading of his precious word. As I've been looking at this chapter here in Colossians, actually at the whole book of Colossians the last month, I've so much enjoyed this. And I had something else I want to speak about a month ago, but the Lord directed me into this portion here that always causes me to worship, actually. I really love this portion. Even when we go to remember the Lord on a Sunday morning, I've often gone here, and I've just appreciated how great our Savior is. Now, the old brethren used to say that try to find Christ in every book. But when it comes to Colossians 1, we don't have to try. It is literally all about him, especially chapter 1. But it goes on, and it talks about, and what's on my mind today is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ towards us. And also his supremacy in all the world first, and then how it affects us. So that's what I'd like to speak on. And for a little bit of a background, Colossians was written by Paul, really as a sister epistle to Ephesians. Now, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he brings out the great doctrine of Christ and his church. And there he focuses more on the body of Christ, his church, his body. When it comes to Colossians here, we find that now he speaks about not necessarily now the body of Christ, but about the head, the one who is the head of the body. And that gives us a little bit of a starting point of how to look at this book and why he is focused so heavily on Christ here. Not necessarily our blessings, but who Christ is and how we can appreciate this. And later on in Colossians, I'm not sure if we'll get to that. I have four points I want to bring out in Colossians verses 13 to verses 22. But if we could go to a little bit further to Colossians 2 or even 3, I don't think we'll get there, but there he speaks about what Christ is to us and how we are complete in this great one. And we think of how Paul, in the New Testament, in all of his epistles, he always emphasizes one point in every epistle in relation to do with Christ and who he is to us. If we go to the epistle of Romans, we find there that Paul talks about Christ, that we are justified in Christ. We are declared righteous in Christ. So there in Romans, that is the emphasis, is justification in Christ. If you go to 1 Corinthians, we are, in all things, we are enriched in Christ. So 1 Corinthians, we are enriched in Christ. If you go to 2 Corinthians, you find that he talks about our comfort, the comfort in Christ. You see how Christ is always the source, our comfort in Christ. If you go to Galatians, we find that we are free in Christ. Let us not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If you go further, if you go to Ephesians, what do we find there? That we are quickened. We are made alive in Christ. If you go to Philippians, there we find that we rejoice in Christ. We're happy in Christ. But here in Colossians, he emphasizes that we are absolutely and totally complete in Christ. There are just a few little different books that Paul speaks about different things. And I'd like to break in here at verse 13. And I'll really just go verse by verse. Verse 13, we just let the word of God here speak. This is so powerful. And he breaks in verse 13. He speaks of the Father here, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So here we have, in these three verses, what I named Christ in his relation, in his relation to the Father. And the next, from verses 16 to 17, we'll have Christ in his creation. Christ in his creation. Verses 18 to 19, Christ in his position in relation to the church. And in verses 20 to 22, Christ in his reconciliation of the whole world. So here we have in verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. And how Paul gets into this is he ends with this prayer. We have three prayers of Paul in the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians 1, we have a prayer, an objective prayer of Paul, something that he's praying for the Ephesian believers, something that is objectively true, that they might come into the knowledge and understand the things that have happened to them and where they are positionally, that they might come into the good of these things. If you go to Ephesians 3, we find Paul there speaks of more of a subjective prayer. He prays that they might experience Christ, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith, and so on, that they might be filled with the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and so on, something that he wants them to experience. And here we find in Colossians 1, verse 9, another prayer that he prays, and here he's also emphasizing an objective prayer that they might also come into the knowledge, and I believe here it's more of the head, that they might know who Christ is to them as the church and how great he is. And we find here, and this prayer starts, and I don't even know if it ends actually, because it doesn't seem like it even ends this prayer. It goes from prayer right into worship. And as I study this, I found myself doing that too. Just how great our precious Savior is and who he is to us. They might get a good glimpse of Christ. That it really is all about him. who has delivered us from the power of darkness, that's the Father, and he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And as I was thinking about this, of this great deliverance and how we were saved, first and foremost, it goes through this. I'll tell you how, first of all, the Father saved you through his dear Son, and I will tell you who he is, who this one is who has saved you. And we find here that this is not the first time that God has really saved his people out of a kingdom of darkness and out of that into freedom. We think of the children of Israel in the Old Testament when it comes to Egypt, and when they were stuck in Egypt under bondage, under Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And we think of how God would deliver them from that kingdom of darkness, and he would deliver them first and foremost through the Passover lamb, and that is Christ and his blood. And he would deliver them out, and then where did they find themselves? At the Red Sea. And you see the power of darkness still coming after them. And what did God do? He opened that Red Sea, and he delivered them. So we find here he does the same thing with the church. God is the God of deliverance, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And here the word for his dear Son is actually dear. In every other part of the New Testament, it actually is the word of love or charity. This word in the Greek, that's what it means. It's really into the kingdom of his dearly loved Son, his precious Son. And when we come to John 3, what does it say there? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So we find the Father loving the Son. This is his dear Son. And this is what God has done. He took his Son, and through the one that he loved so much, he's going to make a kingdom. And this kingdom will compose of us, the church. And here we find that and this kingdom is not yet, it is not a physical kingdom, although it will be yet. It will be a physical kingdom that will be manifested when Christ comes back and sets up his eternal kingdom, actually the millennial kingdom first. And then we will see his physical kingdom on earth. But right now, you and I, we're part of his spiritual kingdom. And that is the church at this very moment. We're part of a spiritual kingdom. And God has done this, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And really, maybe I should give a little bit more of a background here. Why Paul? There's something more specific of what Paul was targeting and why he was emphasizing the greatness of Christ. And as we go further, the supremacy of Christ and his absolute preeminence. Why is he doing this? Why is he emphasizing this? We find in different portions of Scripture, for example, in Hebrews, we find him doing the same thing. I'm not sure who the writer was. Maybe it was Paul. We're not sure. But the writer is doing the same thing there, but he's emphasizing there's a different reason why he's doing it there. And we find that in the Gospel of John as well, how John is emphasizing his deity. But here we have a false teaching that came in, and actually almost every one of his epistles was written to combat false teaching. And here we have a group called the Gnostics. Now, it's a little bit unclear what the Gnostics taught, but they were very much into knowledge, pursuing a higher knowledge that was not according to Scripture. And one way to find out what they believed was, what did Paul warn them about? Beware of this. And in all the epistles, we can see that. What is Paul warning about? Well, when he says beware of this, that is what he is combating. So with all these truths here, for example, in Colossians 2, verse 4, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you or entice you with enticing words or deceive you with enticing words. So they were in danger of being deceived by enticing or charismatic words. Colossians 2 verse 8, it says this, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." This would be worldly philosophy. "In vain deceit." Then he says this, "After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Colossians 2 verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." 2 verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head." So we find that there is an interesting movement of false teaching coming in that Paul is now combating. Now, this would have been told Paul by a brother from Colossae named Epaphras. And Epaphras would have told Paul of the believers there. We read in the first seven verses how he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And is that true of all believers? First and foremost, it's faith in Christ, verse 4, and of the love which you have of all the saints. So faith in Christ, love towards the brethren, that's a consistent theme in Scripture. And then also hope. So we have faith, hope, and love. But right after this, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So they have faith, hope, and love. Faith in Christ, love towards all the saints, and hope. And yet, they need to know more. Yet, that is even not enough to have these things. Paul wants them to be steadfast in Christ, for them to know what they have in Christ, who Christ is. And if we know who Christ is, according to the word of God, it should preserve us from these dangerous teachings. So it seems to be that these Colossians believed in Christ as just one of the angels, although maybe a higher angel. And he was not truly God, and he also wasn't truly man. And we find that with the Gnostic teachings, 1 John talks about that as well. John combats that as well there. So they had a wrong view of Christ. And it seems to be that they infiltrated the church. And that's why Paul is warning this. Otherwise, he wouldn't be warning about that, right? But then also, it seems to be that they were a mix between... So Colossae had some Jewish people in there. It was quite a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles in Colossae. It brought in a specific heresy that was mixed between the Judaistic teachings and Gentile philosophy. So we find that there was Jewish legalism and pagan mysticism. And that was what the Gnostics also taught. They thought that the body was a problem in and of itself. It was the origin of sin. And which, I mean, man did come through Adam and sin was passed down that way, but they would actually do things like penance or cut the body and make the body suffer and so on. Very strange belief. But then they also, another part of it, the other extreme of the Gnostics' teaching was that the body didn't matter at all. You can live and let live. Whatever feels good, live the way you please, licentious living. So there was these two ditches. And Schofield says something very interesting. He says that pure Christianity lives between two dangers ever present. The danger that it will evaporate into a philosophy and the danger that it will freeze into a form. So you can find that these teachings were coming in from the Gnostics, and Paul was combating them through the warnings. And that is why he is emphasizing the head here, how great the head is of the church, and how he is full. He is a full Christ. He is someone that is sufficient for his people. So we go back to verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Notice how he keeps going on, in whom, who, by him, he is, and so on. Now he's just going on a real worshipful rant. And he says here, and here we have Christ in his relation towards the Father. He is the Father's dearly loved Son. And this is the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And now verse 15, it all ties together. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So here we have Christ in him being the supreme one in relation to God. He is the image of the invisible God. And now when Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he perfectly represented the Father. Remember how he is, when Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Show us the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ could say to him, have you been with me this long, Philip, and have you not known the Father? Basically, what he is saying is, I am the perfect representative of the Father. If you see me, you see the Father. That is what he said. And you find in Scripture, image here is the exact representation of the Father. We think in the Old Testament how we read that no one can see God and live. God, the Father, is an invisible God. We find that in Timothy as well, that he is the eternal, invisible God, and so on. So the Father is the invisible God. But when we want to see the Father, who is the Father? We just need to look at Christ. He is exactly like the Father, who is the image of the invisible God. In the Old Testament, you find sometimes the Lord shows up in a human form. Very interesting. For example, with Jacob, when Jacob wrestled with God. Now, who was that? Who was that man that Jacob wrestled with? Well, he would be what we would call a Christophany, Christ revealed in the Old Testament. Sometimes you find him at, for example, the cloud that went was the angel of the Lord. They went in front of Israel and behind them and protected them from the enemies behind and led them in the front. There we have a Christophany. We find that with Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife. And they say, we have seen God, and his name is wonderful. And he was called the angel of the Lord, simply a messenger from God. But he spoke as God, as the first person. So we have Christ revealed even in the Old Testament. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ manifested now in the flesh, who is the image of the invisible God, Christ in his relation. And we find him in Hebrews as well. Hebrews actually, and in Colossians 1 verse 15, the few verses there in Hebrews 1 are very closely linked. And they both start, Hebrews is talking now more to a Jewish audience who are going back to Judaism, having seen that Christ is the true Messiah, that he is the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. They saw that he is a type. He is the antitype of the types. He is the fulfillment of God's promises towards Israel as the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And there they went back. And he starts there with also this lofty, excellent view of Christ. And he wants them to know this. Before he goes in any further, he tells them who he is, the image of the invisible God. The exact image, it says there. It's even more direct. Here's more likeness. There is more the exact imprint of God. So we find that he is the image of the invisible God. You also find the very similar language in John 1. You find there in John 1 that he is, in the beginning was the Word. In the Greek is Logos. He is the Word. He is the eternal Word, the Word of God. Now God wants to speak to man. He speaks through his Son. And we find there that he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, And the Word was God. You find that there. He is the image, the exact replica of the invisible God. So that is a powerful statement here of Christ's deity, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That's why Paul is speaking about this here. He's speaking to those who thought Christ was just an angel in the middle somewhere. Maybe a higher angel, but he's just an angel. No, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, this has been something that some cults have used to say that Jesus Christ was born, the first one that was born, and so on. But this is not at all what it means. For actually, right after that, he says that he is the creator. So we'll keep that in mind. He is the firstborn of every creature. Here he is, the firstborn in rank. Before creation was, he was. Before creation was ever created, he was there. That's the idea of firstborn. It's not literal firstborn, like when Mary brought her firstborn son into the world. There he was, literally born into the world. But here we have him before the foundation of the world. He was first in rank. Before the creation of the world, he was there. We find that. And we find that in the Old Testament, all over the Old Testament. You find it, for example, in Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. What does it say after that? And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And there we have Christ as the Almighty God. So clearly that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about him as being first in rank. So here we have Christ in his relation, verse 13 to 15. We go to verse 16, it says, "For by him were all things created." Now we have Christ in his creation. And I love this portion. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And you notice here how many times it says all things. He really wants to get into the minds of the Colossians that Christ is all. And later on in chapter, I believe it's chapter 3, Christ is all and in all. So Christ is all. I love that statement. Christ is all. He is sufficient. But we find here now we have Christ in his creation. "For by him were all things created." He was the one, the agent. He was the source of creation. Things that are in heaven. So we have things that are in heaven and that are in earth. Now, things in heaven, I believe, would be angels and so on. And things that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So he's saying that Christ is the first above all these things that we see, things that are invisible, like even the demonic realm. He is the one who is the creator of them. Before they fell, he made them. And not only that, but all the things that we do see. And I'm not sure exactly if thrones or dominions here is physical or is visible or invisible. I think thrones or dominions could very well be the visible things. He's breaking them up here. Thrones or dominions, things that we see, the kingdoms of the world, the physical kingdoms of the world. All the things that are great, thrones, kings, dominions, strong countries, fortified countries. He is the one who made them all. Things that are visible. Principalities or powers. Now, what do we know of Scripture when it speaks of principalities or powers? We find in Ephesians that these are the beings that we wrestle with. So we have a tremendous conflict, even maybe day by day, with these forces. And what is he saying to the Colossians here? That Christ is the one who made them. He is above all. He is above that. All things were created by him and for him. I really like that statement. All things were made by him and for him. Now, if we think of the great creation of the world that we live in, and even further, I was thinking about my boys, they just love these stars and the planets and so on. And they often talk about how great this C.Y. Scuti is. It was found out, even just recently, in the last decade. And something that was there so great, just one star, and it's 1,700 times greater than the sun. I mean, it's fantastic. And then we go to what I marvel at more than anything is more the intricate little things that he has made. Sometimes when I see these ants, and they carry something like twice their size, or three times their size, or maybe more, and they're just these little things, and they have eyes and little organs and so on, so intricate, and there's trillions of them. We can't really number them. I mean, he is interested in all of them. And not only was, and we'll never see all these things. What does it say here? They were made for him. It's all made for his eye. He enjoys his creation. And now later on we'll read how creation needs to be reconciled and how he himself will take that upon himself. He loves his creation. And I was just thinking also of the other day I was going for a walk in the woods out in Headingley, and I really enjoyed these little saplings coming out of the ground in all the woods. You just see them coming up everywhere. And I couldn't help but marvel. Even these little saplings, Christ cares about them. He is the one who made them. But it's for his eye. It's for himself. It's for his enjoyment. And I just love the thought that our Savior is the Creator. He is so great. And it says this here, lest there was any questions, it says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or by him all things have their being or their source. Everything is maintained right now through Christ. So when we think of the sun and the earth's rotation around the sun and the laws of physics and so on, everything is held together through him, it says here. By him, all things are held together. They consist. And we find that in Hebrews 1 as well. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So not only does he himself do it, but with his word he does it. He is so great. He is supreme. He is absolutely sufficient and superior to everything. And really, that's what he's talking about to the Gentiles. The audience here is a more Gentile audience. In Hebrews, it's a more Jewish audience. But here it's more of a Gentile audience. In Hebrews, he talks to them about the superiority of Christ in relation to the Old Testament, all the prophets, the priesthood, the offerings, and so on. But here we find he's just talking about how great he is in relation to creation. Gentiles would have appreciated this. And now, we have Christ in his creation. In verse 13 to 15, is Christ in his relation to his Father. In verses 16 to 17, is Christ in his creation. And now verses 18 to 19, is Christ in his position. Notice how in every way, he is superior. He is supreme. So now we have Christ in his position. Verse 18, it says, and he is the head. Now see how he speaks about the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Here we have this again. He is the first in rank, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things. And I think over Colossians, that is probably the verse that you could put over the whole book. That in all things he might have the preeminence, the highest place. He really wants to get to them. Now Christ here is the head of a new creation. We have two creations here. We have in verses 15 and 16, We have the creation, the physical creation, or the earth. But here we have, in verses 18, a different creation, now a new creation. Now, what is this new creation? It is Christ in the church. It is his church. It is a spiritual creation. And who is the head of the spiritual creation? Well, of course, it's him. He is the one who, he is the beginning. He is the one who started this church. It came through the cross. This is how the church was begotten. It came out of his side. It came through the cross. He is the beginning of the church. The firstborn from the dead. Now here, we have another firstborn. Now what does this one mean? Firstborn from the dead. Now, of course, we find in the Old Testament, there was people that died, but they never were raised. I mean, they were raised again, but they died again. They died again. But Christ is the first one that rose up with a glorified body. And subsequently, we as well as the church will follow him. In that sense, he is the firstborn, the one who did it first, came out of the grave, and here is a new entity born called the church. And later on in chapter 2, he goes how we went into the grave with him, circumcised, the body of the flesh was put off, the old man was completely destroyed in the death of Christ, me and Christ together. And out we came in chapter 3, verse 1, we were raised with him, his ascension. So we're also up in heaven with him. So here he is, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he has a preeminence in relation to his father. He is his dear son, who is the image of the invisible God. He is, in relation to his deity, he is the highest. And by him, in relation to creation, he is the highest. He is the creator of all things. In relation to the church, he is the head of the church. That he might, in all things, he might have the highest place. Now, this word preeminence, this is the only time that this verse is used in the New Testament. The highest place. There's no competitors. Now, we think of how, actually I'll read the next verse for connection. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now here we have the pleasure of the Father in relation to Christ's preeminence. The Father loves his Son, and he wants his Son to be known by the church, but he wants us to have also such a pleasure in Christ that he has. And we find that it pleased the Father that when there's no competition within the Godhead. On the contrary, the next chapter, it says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So God, there's no competition in the Godhead. When we talk about the Godhead, what is that? It is the Trinity. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Holy Spirit, remember at his baptism, for example, what did the Spirit of God do? He came down and like a dove rested upon Christ. There was finally a resting place for the Spirit of God, and it was in Christ. And then we find the Father opening up heaven, and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We find his pleasure. And here we have the pleasure of the Father in Christ's fullness. Now, all fullness, what does that mean? Well, we find that, for example, in John 1, he is full of grace and truth. So if you ever want to find somebody who has grace or want to find love, it's in Christ. All the fullness for us that we desire. If we desire to be more loving, it's found in Christ. It's not by trying. We need to get to him. He is the answer. We need to get to him. And if we think of grace, he is full of grace and truth. When we find ourselves being ungracious maybe, and we can't help it, we need to get to him, because he is the fullness of all these things. We find the fullness of kindness in Christ. We find the fullness of truth and of his, what does John say now? Of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace, but also it says full of grace and truth. So everything is found in Christ. The fullness of God, all that God has for us, is found in this precious person. It's his beloved Son, and it pleases the Father. So we find the Father, we find here his pleasure in Christ, that we might see Christ in his fullness. But over in, if you go to Philippians, for example, in Philippians 2, we think of those verses, there's precious verses of how great he was, Christ, and how low he became, even the death of the cross. But what do we read further? It says that everybody is going to bow the knee to Christ. And what I love how it ends. It ends like this: to the glory of God the Father. So God, it's to the glory of God the Father. He loves it. He's going to love it when his Son is going to be exalted, in the sense that everybody, all his enemies, are going to be brought before his feet. But here it's more, if Christ is lifted up, it says it pleases the Father. It's pleasurable to him when Christ is lifted up, for all to see, for the church at Colossians to see how great he is, for the church at Winnipeg or the surrounding churches to see how great he is. It brings pleasure to the heart of God in verse 19. It pleases the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So we have Christ in his position to the church. He is the head of the church. He is the highest one. It's verses 18 and 19. And now we have Christ in his reconciliation. So now, first we have Christ in his relation, and then Christ in his creation, Christ in his position, and now we have Christ in his reconciliation. You see, it wasn't, the Lord was not pleased when his creation went into sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't just humanity that was affected. It was all of creation. We find that in Romans 8. All creation at the moment is groaning. Now, people are thinking about all this global warming and so on. It's not global warming. It's creation groaning. And that's what's happening because of, and we'll get into this here. It says in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile, here it says again, all things. And to who? It says unto himself. He loves his creation. He loves us, but he loves his whole creation. And he shed his blood that all of creation is going to be redeemed and reconciled. Now, reconciled is reconciled always has to do with God making the first move. We as people, we sinned and we offended God. And God is now going to reconcile. He loves the world. And he says, I'm going to reconcile the world back to myself. And I will go to extreme measures. I'll go through my Son. And we find here that, here it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things. Now, reconciliation is different than subjugation. Peter putting people under him, and we'll find out why I say this here. It says, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And notice how in Philippians, when it talks about how every knee shall bow, it mentions things under the earth. Things under the earth. Things under the earth will not be reconciled. For example, the demonic world, they will not be reconciled. That's why it's left out here. Reconciliation has to do with the physical creation and also people. So people can be reconciled, but the principalities and powers and all those things, they will never be reconciled. Because God has, in a sense, condemned them completely. There's no room of any kind of reconciliation with them. So verse 20 again, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. And now something I really enjoyed recently was how personal these things were to Christ. How personal these things. He's a very kind-hearted, tender person, the person of Christ. He feels things deeply, and he goes through an extent of his. We read it here. Before that, in verse, where is it now? In verse 14, it says, "We have redemption through his blood." Notice how it uses a personal pronoun, his blood, very personal. Here in verse 20, it says, "Through the blood of his cross." Not just his blood, his cross. Very personal. We find further, what does it say? Unto himself. Unto himself. Reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh. Notice how it's very personal to Christ. His blood, his cross, to himself, his, what is now, flesh. And then further on it says, his sight. That we might be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It's very personal to our dear Savior. And he went to such an extent, and here we have the blood and the body, things that we remember Sunday morning. And we find here the blood of his cross, and it seems to be that the blood reconciled also the creation, reconciled all things unto himself. It was by his blood. I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So his blood took care of that. And it says, and you, so that's us now, that were sometime alienated, so we're far away from God, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. How did he do this? In the body of his flesh. You see how the Gnostics didn't believe that Christ was a true man. They believed he was a spirit being, and something like he came upon the person Christ, a spirit came upon a person, Jesus, and left him before the cross. Something absurd like that. But here we find it was through the body of his flesh. It was the cross. That's what God went through to redeem us, to reconcile us, to bring us back to himself. It cost him, and it cost the Lord Jesus Christ his flesh. So when we remember Christ Sunday mornings, I love this verse here. The blood of his cross. And we find earlier that we're also redeemed. That was the payment that God required. That we might be taken out of the slave market of sin, from the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of his son. The payment was the blood of his cross. His blood, it says there in verse 14. So I like that. If we can appreciate this or take that home, his is very personal to him. I really enjoyed that the past few weeks. His, very personal to Christ. His flesh. Here we find that he was a true man. He's combating this false teaching that comes along that said Christ was not a true man. Yes, he was, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And in chapter 2, he goes on, we'll just finish here soon, but in chapter 2, he goes on to say, how did this happen? How did we become holy? How did we become unblameable and unreprovable in his sight? What happened? And then he goes on to talk about the circumcision, how the flesh was cut off, the old man was killed, and he had to be completely destroyed. That's why it mentions here the flesh, through his body. He had to die. It wasn't the blood, something I've appreciated in the past, and I heard it from different brethren. The blood of Christ takes care of our sins. So it takes care of our sins that we commit. But it takes the death of Christ to actually get rid of the old man. That we might be made a new creation. That we might come out of the grave. The old man in Adam, that man had, God didn't had nothing for him. God says the only thing I can do to him is put him to death. He has to be completely destroyed. The old man in Adam, Daniel in Adam, he had to be completely destroyed through the circumcision of Christ on the cross, put to death. But it says there in verse, in chapter 3, verse 1, having now been raised and were seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So up from the grave, Daniel Hofer came now in Christ. And I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So are you, dear Christian. And this is just precious, but what Paul is trying to get to them before he goes in any further, who is this one that we have been redeemed by? Who is this one? Who is this dear, dearly loved son? In whom? Who is he? Well, he goes on to say that he is far above all. There's no comparisons. We sing sometimes, no mortal can with him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. So, I'll just say one more thing here. Practically, also, it goes further to say there, verse 27, it says this: This great one, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is this? Which is Christ in you. This great one has become so intimate with us. He is in us. And that is what he wants to get the Colossians to recognize. And there's so much more there further on, which says, and you are complete in him. How you are complete in Christ. You're, outside of him, there is nothing. But in him, there is everything. And we are complete in him. So if there's any false teachings going around, what we need to get to is get to Christ. Because that's what Paul is saying. And I've noticed most false teachings that I've encountered, it often goes back to Christ. And it attacks his person, who he is, and also what he has done. So that is something I've enjoyed recently here. Now, Paul is just talking about absolute supremacy and superiority of Christ in Colossians and how he is, this one now, is in you, the hope of glory. May God bless his precious word.